Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he has abolished death, for the wonderful news of the gospel, the good news, that we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, that he has died for all sin and been raised from the dead, never to die again. We thank you that we have such wonderful news to preach to the city, and we pray now as we open your word that you would be at work speaking to us, each of us in our own situations. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 1, it's on page 807 of the Bibles, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Alistair.
Thanks, Phil, very much indeed. I expect you're pretty glad that Phil didn't ask you to do that reading. but let's have a look at it together now. If you want to increase the sales of your magazine or your newspaper, the advice is that you put one or two of the following four words on the front cover: free, sex, chocolate, or new. They are the trigger words which most draw most of us in. And front covers matter, don't they? The opening part of a letter or a magazine or a song really matters. What we write in the first sentence of our emails or our letters are really important. They often set the tone. They often give some huge clue as to what's going to come next. They often act as the key to opening up the message of what is to come. The opening words help us to understand why God has inspired this particular author, Matthew, to write these particular words. A core and a vital foundational Christian belief is that this book, the Bible, is the word of the Lord. By its own definition, it is divine, it is perfect, it is inerrant, not wrong in anything that it affirms. It is full and it is final. It cannot be changed or added to. Thus, it perfectly reflects God himself. And confusion and anxiety and division flood into our lives when we begin to think that we know better than God and his words, that somehow we, his creatures, know more than he, our creator, something that we're all guilty of. So why does Matthew begin his gospel like this? By the way, we're doing three talks called New Beginnings the following three Tuesdays, this Tuesday and two more Tuesdays, looking at the opening sentences of each of the first three gospels. Matthew begins his gospel in an extraordinary way, doesn't it? In fact, the whole idea of a gospel is extraordinary, for no one had ever written a book like this before. Much academic theological time has been spent and ink spilt about what and in when and what and in what order our four gospels were written. And without wanting to spend too much time on that, it seems to me that Mark was written first, even though he comes second in the New Testament. And then Matthew, in around about 40 to 50 AD. And then Matthew and Luke were the great plagiarists. They copy most of Mark into their own Gospels. They wrote a few years later, and we think that John wrote independently around about 60 to 80 AD. I don't think there'll be four biographies written about me. That's because I'm not quite as special as the Lord Jesus. But God, in his wisdom, wanted us to have as much information as possible about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we get is four different angles on the same person rather than four different Jesuses. There's never been anybody like Jesus. Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius are not even in the same category. And it's that astonishing fact that drove the Jewish Matthew to begin and finish his book, the Gospel, about the person he calls the Christ, that first verse. This is the book of the genealogy, literally the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's my hope this afternoon, that we will be like St. Jerome of the 4th century, who was a theologian. He was the first guy to translate the Bible into Latin. He said this about the Bible: the scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. So three headings for us this morning. Jesus is the son of Abraham, Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the son of the promise. So first of all, verses 1 to 6, that first paragraph, Jesus is the son of Abraham. But if you're picky, Jesus isn't the son of Abraham. He is the great times 40 grandson of Abraham. Well, we first meet Abraham at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11. His name at that point was Abram, rather than Abraham. God and Jesus had this sort of habit of changing people's names from time to time. Abram was a Middle Eastern nomad living 3,000 years before Jesus in the Middle East, about 2,000 miles to the east of Israel. And he was called by God to make this journey from a place called Ur, which always makes my children laugh, you are, to Israel. And you can't just go west to east, because you'd go through the desert and die. You have to go up the Euphrates and round. So it's about a 2,000-mile trip. And the encounter God initiates with Abraham all those years ago, all those miles away, has changed the course of history. For those of you who remember that film, this is a sliding doors moment where God steps into history. And God makes Abram a promise, a threefold promise in Genesis chapter 12. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God keeps on keeping that promise, the promise of a people to the as yet childless Abram, the promise of a settled land to an unsettled, homeless, wandering nomad, the promise of permanent blessing to a family whose lives were precarious. Our 21st century London lives are a walk in the park compared to being a Middle Eastern nomad. So Abraham headed off to the promised land to claim God's promise. And in verses 1 to 6, Matthew is saying that God has kept this promise so far, generation after generation after generation. Despite human fickleness and willfulness and disobedience, each generation inherited the promise, a precious heirloom. Each generation was a son of Abraham. The Genesis 12 promises kept on being fulfilled, and then threatened, and then fulfilled, then nearly lost. But Matthew doesn't stop with Abraham, does he? Because he's heading towards Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says about this in John chapter 8. He says to the Jewish people, he was listening to him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said to him, 'You're not yet 50. How can you have seen Abraham?' 'Very truly, I tell you,' said Jesus, 'before Abraham was, I am.'" So first of all, son of Abraham. Secondly, son of David, verses 6b through to 11. In this long list, David pops up about a third of the way through. And I guess if you've been watching carefully, there are some unusual details to notice in this genealogy of 42 generations. Unusually, Matthew includes five female names. Depending where you are on the feminist spectrum, you'll be going, "Hooray, five!" Or if you're at the other end of the spectrum, "Why only five?" But they are very significant. So Ruth there was David's grandmother. There's a great book in the Old Testament called Ruth, which I commend to you. She was a remarkable woman, not least because she was a Moabite, who were the great enemies of the Israelites. There was a huge gulf between them. Marriage was off the cards. It was unthinkable. But God loves his enemies in a way that which humans seldom manage. And Ruth herself came to be a believer. Another woman is mentioned in the beginning of verse 6a. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. She's unnamed in this list, but we know her name was Bathsheba. She had been married to Uriah, who was off fighting one of David's battles. And this is a terrible moment in this genealogy. David abused his power. It was a sort of Me Too moment. He summoned and slept with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered in battle. So notice these extraordinary women in this genealogy as well. The other thing to note from these verses is the use of the word king. It only comes once. Everybody from verses 6b to 11 are kings, but only David is named as the king. And he was, to anticipate Charles Dickens and to misquote him, he was the best of kings and he was the worst of kings. So if Genesis 12 is the purple passage of promise about Abraham, then 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the purple passage of promise about David. 2 Samuel 7 is the wonder moment when God promises that a son of David will reign forever. But then David fell to temptation. He committed adultery. He tried to cover it up. He then had Uriah killed. Clearly David was not the one who was going to fulfill the promise. He died. Even the great Solomon, his son, was not the one. He too died, as did all those names on that list. Rehoboam, Ahijah, and so on. The long wait for the promised king went on and on and on, waiting not for Godot, but for a son of David who would reign forever. And in verse 16, that wait ended with Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the one who is called the Messiah, literally the Anointed One. "The son of David has arrived," says Matthew. Be excited, be very excited. God is about to do something brand new. The final son of David has arrived to begin his eternal reign, to inaugurate his global universal reign and kingdom. And the genealogy, the physical genealogy, ends there. Sorry to if you're a Dan Brown fan, who likes to think that Jesus had lots of children. Sorry, that was a spoiler alert. Not that anybody's ever going to read the Da Vinci Code probably anymore. But Jesus' spiritual family is much huger than that, has a much more massive genetic footprint, even than someone like Genghis Khan. He is the great David's greatest son, as the Christmas carol tells us. And then thirdly and finally this afternoon, he is the son of promise, verses 16 and 17. If you've got a chance to read through the rest of Matthew's Gospel over this next week, please do. It'll only take you about 90 minutes or so. And you'll keep on finding this phrase coming throughout Matthew's Gospel, which goes like this. This took place to fulfill the scriptures. See, Matthew knew his Bible really well. And as he met and observed and listened to Jesus, he realized that the promises and prophecies of scripture were being fulfilled before his very eyes. It was old, it was being predicted centuries before, but it was also new because these promises were being fulfilled. And he was as excited as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver were when they realized that the White Witch's spell over Narnia was beginning to break. A land had been promised to Abraham, but now Jesus was promising the whole earth. A kingdom had been promised to David and his successors. Now that kingdom was going to be global and eternal. And you're part of that if you're a Christian here this afternoon. The son of the promise was born to Joseph and Mary. Note how carefully Matthew avoids calling Joseph Jesus' father, because God was Jesus' father. The son of the promise has come. A new era of God's dealings with the world has begun. Jesus has established a new people, a Jew and Gentile, who put their trust in him, who believe that he is their king and savior, who believe that Jesus' death paid for their sins and that his resurrection shows that he is the forever king that we all need. So what do we do with all this news? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, rejoice in it. This is the only news that can make us permanently happy. Everything else in our lives yo-yos, doesn't it? Sometimes violently so. This good news about Jesus is permanently joy-giving. Rejoice in it. Secondly, tell it. Most people don't know about Jesus or who he is or what he offers. Christianity is globally growing at its fastest rate ever. In the UK and Europe, it is retracting at its fastest rate ever. The fastest growing religion in the UK today is Islam. We need to tell people about Jesus. And then thirdly, living it. Live it. Being a Christian is 24/7, isn't it? Not just a Tuesday lunchtime habit or a Sunday morning habit. Live like Jesus, for Jesus. Humbly, gently, kindly, sacrificially and generously. So three things, I think, that this opening, new beginning, Matthew tells us, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and he's the son of promise. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Philip. Father, thank you that Jesus is such a central part of your plans, your great son, come to rescue and save us. Thank you for the good news contained in these 17 verses that we've looked at together this morning. May they brighten our day. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a good question. So the question is, end of verse 16, Matthew uses the phrase, who is called Christ rather than who is Christ? I don't think so. He keeps on referring to Jesus as Jesus Christ in the rest of the chapter. Verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. I think he just assumes that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe he just wanted to put there that, just assume that people didn't think it was some sort of just a title, but it was actually a designated position that Jesus was being given by God, his Father. Question was, why does Matthew start like this with this list of longest names? I think if you read the rest of Matthew's Gospel, you see that he's clearly writing to a very Jewish audience. Therefore, the importance of genealogy to his Jewish audience, showing that Jesus was of the right line, of the line of David, would have been very important. So I think that's probably why he included it.
Yeah. Alistair, on that, is Matthew the most concerned of all the Gospel writers to show that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, or is that an overstatement?
It's true, and the others do as well. They quote lots of the Old Testament, but I think Matthew particularly does. Yeah. Is there any significance in the number of 42? I don't know. Some are missed out, so it's not quite accurate. So why he wanted to do 42, I don't know.
Quite often numbers in the Bible are symbolic and approximate. So that's often how it's worked in Old Testament prophecy. So the book of Daniel, for example, has symbolic and approximate numbers. And so it may be that Matthew's working in that kind of Jewish tradition of it doesn't need to be sort of to the letter, to the dot, but it is roughly, he's noticing that these three periods are roughly equal. And there's an ordering there, perhaps behind it, Al, you might have thoughts, that it shows that God has had a plan from the start.